One of the things you may have noticed is that rather than going, you know, 4 or 5, 6 pages, 10 pages at the outside, that I've more recently gone to just 2 sides and 1 sheet of paper. And that's on purpose. And one reason is because I, in pondering it, thinking about it, was covering an awful lot of territory and sometimes never finishing the handout. So, you know, that's why you see it, just 1 sheet of paper. Then you don't have to worry about how many pages are cross-hatched, right? Just get 1 sheet of paper, you got it covered most of the time. I may, from time to time, have some sort of a supplement or something, but in general, this is what I'm going to aim for. Welcome. And so one of the things, here's the schedule for the month of March in this elective. And we'll be looking at In Christ for this and the next weeks throughout the month of March. And it'll be position and condition, position and possessions next time. We're going to mention possessions, but major in them next Sunday. So, and then In Christ as location and means. Okay, what we're looking at is different nuances of what is already there in Scripture. Okay. It's a matter of observing what is in Scripture, not trying to add to anything or doing a Holly Hills tweak. Right? And then, in Christ, redeemed and forgiven so as to be justified. It was how we'll proceed. So that's the outline for this month, starting today. So I'll be doing okay so far. Okay. And if you have questions as we go along, hopefully this will help answer them. Okay? All right, so for starters there, to the Father's credit, the believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So one of the things you see here, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then I put dot, dot, dot. That's probably the best punctuation for that verse.
Yeah, but, the sentence doesn't end there.
Yeah, what we do in order to avoid a run-on sentence, which in English is not, you know, allowable, is a run-on sentence. What we do is we put a bunch of periods in there and form them into complete sentences, right? Because that's what you do in modern English. But as Paul originally wrote it, what you see is, if you were to look at in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, in Him, Paul goes on again and again and again with in Him, in Christ, in whom, in the Beloved, and just keeps going through. Verse 3 through verse 14 is all one sentence. It is, so far as I have been able to discern, the longest sentence in all of Greek literature of all time. And so what we do is we say, well, that's too long, and we break it up into small English versions. So that's the reason for the dot, dot, dot. Ephesians 1:3 is a summary statement. It is not specifically a statement about all the blessings. It's a summary statement, after which he continues to lay out in detail what those spiritual blessings are in Christ. So he goes, that's one reason his pen just won't stop, right? She says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and zing, his pen just keeps going, right? Yes?
There was no punctuation in the original Greek, was there?
Here's the thing that's very interesting. Our ideas, our modern ideas, of punctuation, of emphasis, a lot of those details were not a part of the Greek writing of the New Testament times. We have, for example, we will say, and Jim asked the question, comma, quote, and then, you know, those things were, and then we'll go close quote, you know, period, right? Well, all those commas and quotes, they didn't have those, right? And so when in our modern writing, when we go and put those punctuations in, and in some cases the, you know, the capitalization is not there either. So we have various things that, as we understand it, we put in the punctuation and capitalization according to our modern language and according to our modern sentence structure. But that's not the way things were originally. In English, a double negative is improper. I am not talking to you. Right? I say, well, wait a minute, Bernie, that's not the right way to say it. Right? In Greek, that was exactly the way you would say it if you wanted to emphasize something. So here it is in Hebrews. And he will never, not, leave you or not, forsake you. It's a double negative, which in English, that would be doubly wrong, right? But so you ask a very good question, and it's a distinction that's important for people to come to. We put in punctuation based on our modern rules of English, but they didn't have that. And so we would see a period at the end of the sentence, but all the stuff in between was not. Yeah.
So in Greek, they just understood the break in the thoughts?
Yes. In other words, but the reality is they would read it and then understand it, but punctuation matters, especially in our English writing. If I were to say, "Let's eat, Grandma," okay, that would have one punctuation in English. If I would say, "Let's eat, Grandma," that would have another punctuation, right? And it would mean something very different, right? So it's one of those things where in modern English we understand that the importance of punctuation, we use the punctuation, but in the New Testament Greek, that was one of those things where you'd read it to know, okay, he means this by it, right? It was another thing that several centuries after the New Testament era, they wrote everything, all caps, no spaces. So to use an English equivalent, I would not know the difference between he is now here and he is nowhere. Right? So you would read it and then figure out, oh, okay, well, that's what this means by capitalization and punctuation and all that. Well, to clarify those things, especially where there might be some misunderstanding about what we're going to do with Grandma, right? To clarify those things in English, the punctuation makes quite a difference. So, to look at it, the believer is made to be in Christ, which is where and in whom we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Why don't we just say the believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Period.
Well, it's so specific in Christ.
Okay. So it's locational in the heavenly places, and it's personal in Christ. And as we're going to cover here, in Christ is also the means by which the Father accomplishes the things that are true of our position and possessions. And we'll talk more about possessions here shortly. That's next Sunday. Okay? I hope the Lord comes between now and then, and I don't have to cover it, but, you know, if the Lord still has us here, that's what we'll do. So, here what we see is the only thing that we did to have the Father bless us with every spiritual blessing is to believe. God did the rest completely. And it's not up to us. Isn't that great? Okay. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in Him, and by the way, that's in the middle of, but towards the end of this first sentence. Right? In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, okay, does it do any good to just simply listen to the message of salvation? Is that going to do any good? You're shaking your head. Why not?
You have to act.
You have to act. And what's the act that's required?
To believe.
To believe, right? And that's one of the things that's critical. You listen to the gospel, the message of salvation, and all sorts of not quite right on things are often said. You know, you got to ask Jesus into your heart. You got to make a commitment to Christ or some such thing, right? But what is it? You believe the content of the gospel that Christ, the Son of God, so it does matter who he is, died for your sins and was buried and rose again. Do you believe that? Without tweaking it, right? And that's the gospel, and believing that content is what is intended here, right? Yes.
Believing isn't just acknowledging the fact and then going on your way. Right?
Okay. Yeah, it's not a simple acknowledgement.
Right. But it is acknowledging and really taking it to heart.
Okay. So it is a heart acknowledgement, not just an intellectual assent.
Right.
In doing that, some people have tied, well, it has to be all emotional, which may or may not be the case. Someone may be quite intellectual about it and not get there. Someone else may have very minimal understanding and will, in fact, believe so as to be saved. So it's possible for us to get kind of off track by, you know, putting an emotional emphasis on it, or simply having an intellectual understanding be sufficient. But nonetheless, it's the content of the gospel believed. And here I see Marilyn coming, so she's not away. good morning. So at any rate, as we look at this, it is important. It's belief. It's belief that is not simply intellectual assent. It is belief that is not... Are we out of handouts here? That looks like it. I'm sorry. So it is belief that is not simply intellectual assent. It is belief that does not have within it a required emotional component. Should it be devoid of emotions? Emotions are not the issue, is really the way to put it, right?
It can be devoid
of. It can be devoid of emotion, fairly emotionless. It can also be very emotional, but neither of those is a key ingredient. Okay. Yes.
You can believe that something's true. The whole statement that you just give for belief.
Right.
Belief. But if you don't, but yet you do not, and you can believe it's true for you. But if you don't depend on it.
Yeah, I think a good way to illustrate it is the seats that you're sitting in. Okay. If you were all standing in the aisle here, and I said, you know, hey, do you believe those seats will hold you up? Yep. Well, then have a seat. And so it could be possible that I'm telling you, you know, those seats will hold you up. Go ahead and have a seat. And you're all shaking your head. Not going there. Yeah, not doing it. It is. Do I believe it? Yeah. Do I put my trust in it? Kind of the illustration that I used several months back was a well-known, and his name escapes me at the moment, a well-known tightrope walker who walked across a fairly large expanse with a wheelbarrow. And he came across, and you know, he come across to this crowd of people, and he said, do you believe that I could carry a person across on this wheelbarrow? Sure.
Yeah,
get in. Okay. So it is a dependence upon that it has reality to it. And again, that may or may not be emotional. I imagine the person who's getting into that wheelbarrow may have all sorts of emotions that go along with getting in the wheelbarrow before he crosses the Niagara. But, yeah.
I hate to add any more to anything else to belief, but the difference between saying something is intellectually true versus belief.
Yes.
Could you say that if you truly believe it, it's something that you identify with personally and something that you would take action for?
Yeah, in other words, the idea of a dependence is good. Personalize it. And I only say hypothetically that's true, right? I could go through all the structural analysis for the floor here and all that, you know, and years ago I would have done that easily. Structural analysis is one of the things that I did. But I could go all through that, but if somebody says, well, Vern, you know, you've gone through the structural analysis, how about if you stand in the room? You know, with a bunch of other people in the room, you know. Do you believe it? Right? It's taking it personally, not simply intellectual, and it's also having a dependence, personal dependence upon it. And I think the illustration of the seats, you know, do you believe that those pews can hold you up? And by the way, we're all on a floor here that's, you know, a fair distance down to the one below us, right? So we have come in here week after week after week believing that these pews can, you know, hold us up, and the floor beneath them will hold them up. Yeah?
I like the illustration about the pew and the floors.
Yeah.
Because I talked to a Vietnam vet friend at work, and he believed what was said about the gospel.
Uh-huh.
But he thought he was such a sinner that God would not forgive him.
That's a very good point. Think about this. He believed the gospel, but it's the part, did Christ die for my sins? He thought, well, I've done things that are so bad that it's outside the bracket of what Christ died for.
Right.
Right? So in that sense, he wouldn't believe it because of his misunderstanding of what it meant.
It's faith in the facts.
Yeah.
And he was messed up on the facts.
Yeah. He was simply his bracket about the facts, about what Christ died for. Christ died for this stuff, but, you know, I've been doing things that are too bad, and they're a little over the top, and Christ didn't die for those, right?
Sorry for the rabbit trail. So what would you say?
Not at all. Yeah.
Calvinist who says, well, you have to be elected to believe, because even the demons believe and they shudder.
Sure, yeah.
Hell.
Yeah.
What would you say to that?
Several different things. One is, Christ did not die for the demons. The demons believe, and of course there's a point to making that statement, but if the demons believe, are they saved?
No.
There is nothing, the demons believe, but there is nothing that comes in the way of salvation. So we are in an entirely different place with regards to the possible reality. The demons can believe, but they can't be saved, and they can't put their dependence upon it because it never was intended for them, right?
Well, they already had their chance, and they chose not to.
That's right, and so that's one thing is to think clearly about, you know, okay, the demons did have a chance all at one time. Do the demons have a means of salvation? God did not provide a means of salvation for them. They decided once, the decision's made, it's locked in, the outcome is locked in, right? And so even believing, it does nothing for them to say, be saved, because there is no program of salvation. So that's part one. The other thing is the Calvinist viewpoint that is an ism, and so here's in real quick identification, the Calvinist idea of how one is saved. Okay? And I can send you something on that if you'd like. But the Calvinist idea is that the person that God is going to save is chosen and elect, right? And then, but their understanding of what does dead mean? Dead means out on the slab, cold, dead, unable to respond, spiritually speaking. Okay? And the Bible does not describe that as the problem. The Bible describes dead as separated. and our ability or inability to respond is impacted greatly by the Holy Spirit's ministry, John chapter 16, regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay? He's convicting who? The world, not just the world of the elect, but the world. Convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and so the Calvinists would say that those who are chosen and elect are then made alive, and then given the gift of faith, and then they believe, and then they're saved. And therefore then, you know, but there's a bunch of things wrong with that.
One that pops out that I didn't think of before is made alive. You can only be made alive in Christ, and that's before belief happens, right?
Yeah, well, think about this. There are four places in the Gospel of John, and probably some of them come real quickly. It was believing you might have life through his name. Four places, right? In the Gospel of John, believe and then life, not life and then belief. So the order is repeatedly wrong. Right? So there's, you know, Calvinist problem number one. There's one other thing. Calvinists don't recognize the identification truths, right? And by the way, what's the first identification truth? What is the first thing that happens?
Death.
You are not made alive. The first thing that happens is you are crucified. And made alive is which one? The first? The second?
Third.
The third one, you're made alive, but first you're made dead, not given life. So the Calvinist is completely crossways with the identification truth. Absolutely wrong. Completely wrong. And completely the opposite order of four different references in the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. And what they do is they make life first, and belief is several steps down the road. By the way, faith is not a gift. Okay? So, I mean, the whole, it's called the Ordo Salutis in the Latin term. The order of salvation of Calvinism is profoundly unbiblical.
Where do they get their idea that death is out dead, slab cold?
So what happens is Calvinism, rather than looking to the scriptures to illuminate how things actually happen, Calvinism goes through and makes assumptions without checking them out, and then makes logical, oh, well then, you know, you're chosen and elect, and therefore you are made alive, because God did it, and there's no way you could do it otherwise. So it misdefines dead. Death is separation. That's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's 1 Peter. Death is separation. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes?
I never heard the death of separation until I got to this church.
Yeah, and then the bottom line is it's in Scripture. And the death is out on a slab, cold, dead, spiritually speaking, unable to respond, is not the biblical definition. So they're starting off with what's wrong. And the next thing they do is they have the one who is dead be made alive, and that doesn't fit. Like I say, four places in the Gospel of John have life come after belief. And every time, it's not like it jumps around, every time it's believe and then you might have life. Okay? Let's talk about this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe shall what? Shall not perish but have life. Right? So that's
not for everybody.
Pardon?
That's not for everybody.
Right.
That's not really the world.
All right, so let's look at the... We're going to get lost here, so I got to move quickly. All right, but let's look at Calvinist John 3:16. For God so loved the world of the elect, because he didn't love the other ones, right? God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. And by the way, Christ then, in the Calvinist model, did not die for those who were not elect.
That's true.
Right? Christ did not die for those elect. In the TULIP acronym, that's L. That's the limited atonement. Christ, in Calvinism, only died for the elect. The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay? It's bogus. The Bible does not teach that. God so loved the world. And if you want to insert words, that's fine. You just added to Scripture. Yeah?
What do they do with Romans when it says God has revealed himself to all mankind?
Oh, yeah. And so what happens is you end up going through all those kinds of Scriptures. Here's, John wrote, and he's a propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. And so they insert the whole world of the elect. Right? So you have to go through and insert, for all those kinds of statements, you have to go in and insert verbiage in order to make it fit Calvinism. This is adding to Scripture. How is that different from what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Right? I don't need an ism. What I need to do is to see what the Scriptures say. So I don't want to be a Calvinist. I don't want to be an Arminian. Okay? I want to be a Biblicist. What does the Bible actually say? Right? Yes?
Is life a spiritual blessing?
Pardon?
Is life a spiritual blessing?
Ah. Yes. And we're going to see that as we get farther along here. Okay? And you, he made alive. Okay?
Just one
yes.
quick clarification.
Yep.
So we're dead, separate from God.
Yep.
And then the first thing in the identification chart is we died from the world, the sin.
Right.
So when
we were crucified, what happened? Death is separation. A separation took place, and the Bible clearly teaches. We died in relationship to the sin nature, the law, and the world. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Problem with Calvinism is they don't believe you're separated from the law. Blink, blink. Right? So they don't believe what the Bible clearly teaches. They believe things the Bible clearly does not teach.
Well, I understand
yes.
that the Calvinists believe that when you receive Christ, your sin nature was annihilated.
Yeah, now here's an interesting thing. Boy, we're getting sidetracked here. Here's an interesting thing, but the Calvinists originally did not believe that. It has been a transition over time, and it's fairly recent that they believe that the sin nature was eliminated. I have copies of different Calvinists, catechisms, and one of them, the Heidelberg Catechism, specifically says that the believer has a sin nature. Let's see. So it's basically post-World War II that teaching has come up. And as a matter of fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, name you might have heard, was one of those kind of popularizers of the idea that the sin nature is gone. Up until about mid-1970s, John MacArthur actually taught two natures for the unbeliever and changed, and has since then moved into the one nature teaching. So it's been a recent drift that began just a few years before I was born. So I'm getting older. Anyway, so let's look at this. We have position. Everything that the church age saint is by God's doing, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And of course, that's what we're spending a whole year on, right? From the eternal position in the heavenly places in Christ comes our spiritual possessions. And we'll be spending next Sunday looking more at that. But here is an example. Ephesians 1, 7, and 8a, because it's the first phrase there. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In him we have possession. So how is it that redemption and forgiveness are applied to you?
Are what?
Are applied to you. How is it that redemption and forgiveness are applied to you?
It's because of Christ's work.
First of all, the Father gets the credit, right? And then locationally,
in him.
And we'll be looking at also the means. This is how the Father gets it done. Okay? So it is, we have as a possession, in Him is the Father's accomplishment, both by personal location in Christ and the means by which He gets it done. So we have a possession by means of our position. The Father gets the credit. See that? So we'll be looking at the actual number of places where the New Testament spells out that we have possessions as that come from our position. Our position is in Him, and that's also the means by which the Father gets it done, and we have possessions. By the way, when you have a possession, let's say, have you ever lost something, a possession? Right? That's what we have insurance for, right? You don't need insurance on this. Why?
It's uninsured.
Because what we have is, for things here on planet Earth, we have insurance. For things that are spiritual, we have assurance. See the difference? Okay? So if you're worried about something here on planet Earth, get insurance. If you're looking at something spiritually speaking in the heavenly places in Christ, what you need is assurance.
We have it.
It is simply a matter of being assured of what is already true. As Jessica brought out earlier, it's faith in the facts. None of this is a matter of my experience. Do you remember being crucified with Christ? Do you remember being seated in heavenly places? Of course you remember that, right? No. Probably not. It is something that's revealed we would not know otherwise, and we walk into that and have assurance by faith in the facts. Right? Okay, next. There are fixed and predestined outcomes. And notice Wayne kind of highlighted, I used the word consequences, and we a lot of times have negative connotations with that. So outcomes that are part of our spiritual blessing. Flip to the only other side of the page that there is. Right? All right. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So our eternal position, the spiritual possessions that flow from our position, and the things that are predestined and fixed as certain in our future can be summarized as our position, right? So we say we have a position in Christ, we have possessions, and the things are all things that are also predestined. What's predestined? You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? Image of Christ. So all those things, we summarize those as our position. But the reality is that there's a lot more detail and nuance to this than we might at first recognize. Isn't that neat? This is a great thing. So anyway, so what we see, some have called this our standing instead of position and condition. Some will call it standing and state. That's fine. But if we understand the nuance here, we have position that has locational aspects, and we have position that is also the means. And we have possession that flows out of our position, and we have things that are predestined because of our position. So the position that we have in Christ is the springboard for a vast amount of spiritual blessings, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Yes?
Does the word predestined always talk about Christians?
Yes. In the New Testament sense, yes. And there was because when you look at, for example, this Romans 8 passage, when you look at predestined again, it isn't used very often. In Ephesians chapter 1, every time it's talking about Christians. So there's a tendency, especially in Calvinist realms, but it's again, this isn't the way Scripture writes, right? This isn't the way Scripture reads. there's a tendency to talk about predestination as, you know, this one's going to hell and that one's going to heaven and that's the way it is. But the language of Scripture is actually talking about predestination, not as a, hey, you're going to hell because that's the way God wants it, but rather here is the outcome. Right? So what's predestined is not every move I make and every breath I take. Okay? That's not predestined. God didn't just sit down and say, well, Vern's going to do this and this and this. He's not going to do that and that and that because that's what I've decided. And so, you know, Vern's going to sin here because that's what God wants. That's not the case. What it says is predestined is the outcome. Bingo. This is big. This is big. So if you're worried about, you know, and maybe even have this dread about, oh, God just predestines everything and I don't really have any choices, it's just a ruse or an appearance, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the outcome is predestined.
So predestination always concerns the outcome of a believer's...
Yes, exactly. It's actually a fairly rare word, and when you find it, it's focused on the outcome that God has put in place. You're going to see what I keep showing here, the three circles looks like a target regarding God's will, and the outside circle is God's sovereign will. And so what's God's sovereign will is you believe, and here are all the things that are true of your position. Here are all the things that are true of your possessions. Here are all the things that are true of your predestination. All those things are a part of God's sovereign will. Can I mess them up? Not a chance. Isn't that cool? I love it. This is great stuff. I can't mess it up. These things are locked in. I have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is my grip on those things what keeps them there? No. It's not my grip. I have it. But he put them there in an unshakable grip.
It's his grip on you.
Yes. And so it's because I retain my position. I retain my possessions. I retain everything that is predestined by his strength and power and accomplishment, not my own. So that outside circle and the target that we show, the outside circle is things that are not going to break out and God's not going to go, oops. Right? And not even I'm going to go, oops. Because they're things that cannot be lost. They're locked in. Yes?
So predestined is attached to that definition of those things that we're locked into.
Yeah, it's the outcome, and they're outcome focused.
What about the other way for unbelievers?
It doesn't address that, and so that's
the
thing.
Have an opportunity to believe.
Yeah, so the Calvinist definition of a lot of things is not biblical, and one of those is predestination. Predestination in the biblical sense is an assurance for believers. And I can go through all kinds of things, and boy, I tell you, I've made all sorts of oopses and goofs, and, you know, heaven, I've even sinned. But none of that is going to mess up what God has predestined, the possessions that I have, but he's doing the holding. It's not my grip that counts, it's his. And it all flows out of my position that he did, 1 Corinthians 1:30 that we quoted on page 1, that he did, all I did was believe. It's by God's doing, we're in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. I love it, right? I didn't earn it. I'm not on my way there. There's no grayscale. And by the way, he's writing to the Corinthians. How messed up were they? Really messed up, okay? Really messed up. Lots of different problems. They had, you know, Paul just, you know, the next couple chapters, he's going to say, you guys are fleshly. You know, these people had problems. But he says, by God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Yes. Okay. This is great stuff. Okay? And it's not that I want to go around messing things up. That's not the point. Or it's not that I just say it's okay to go mess up. That's not the point either. But I have a security. And Paul is not afraid to tell these people, had, you know, he says that we haven't even stepped into the beginning of your problems. You guys have problems coming out of your problems. But he starts off the first chapter. The first couple of verses, he starts off with, you've been sanctified, perfect tense. Completed past action, ongoing results onto the future, implying permanence, unless the context says otherwise, and it says nothing otherwise. So, it's permanent. Yes?
So your predestination has nothing to do with whether you will believe or not believe, but your assurance after you believe.
Predestination is the outcome. Here's where
your
this is headed.
Your assurance after you believe.
Yes. Yeah. So let's take different scenarios, okay? So here's Vern. He becomes a believer at age 4 and a half. But by the way, a lot of guys would say that's too young for somebody to believe, you know. All right, so Vern becomes a believer at age 4 and a half. Everything that Vern took decades to find out, oh, that's true of me, was made true of me when I believed, okay? I had all the possessions that Scripture says I have. I just didn't know about them until years later. Then, what is predestined, I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Why? I'm a believer. And God's going to work everything to that end. Even though God knew at the outset, well, you know, Vern's going to mess up this way, and Vern's going to mess up that way, and he's not going to understand this, he's not going to understand that. And all that's true. But is that going to mess up the fact that I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son? No. Not messed up at all. Yes?
When is that term first used?
Romans 8, 28 and 29. It's actually a fairly rare term. You can find it in Romans 8. You can find it in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a rare Greek word in the New Testament. So, but when you look at it, the predestination is always an outcome for believers. That's it. It is never, this guy is predestined to go to heaven, and this guy is predestined to go to hell, because that's what I want. Yeah.
Is that the Greek word proorizo?
Yes. That's the word. And it's rare. But it's always outcomes for believers. It's not a, you know, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell because that pleases me.
Well, not very many people believe in double predestination.
No. No. But so what'll happen is, but it is not a salvation term anyway. It just isn't. Okay? It's not a salvation term. It is what's going to be the outcome for believers. That's the kind of term it is. Right?
The
what's the outcome for believers? That's what it means. Right? Yes.
And that would be church age believers.
And church age believers is where it applies to. Okay?
But if you take it predestination as the way the Calvinists believe, then if you go back in the Old Testament times, it's not even mentioned there.
Yeah,
it's
an important distinction, and we've actually had people leave the church over this. It's an important distinction that what we're teaching here applies to church age saints. The Jews were not in Christ back there, you know, in the Old Testament as they got out of, you know, Egypt. They were not in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says the Jews were baptized into Moses in the water and the sea. Okay? We have been baptized into Christ. We've not been baptized into Moses, and they weren't baptized into Christ. They were baptized into Moses, and what did that mean? They subsequently, very shortly thereafter, came under the full law, all 613 laws. Are you and I under the full 613 laws? Not even one. Christ died so that you and I would not be under any of those laws, but we would, Romans 7, 4 through 6, Galatians 2, verse 19, die to the law. Huge, massive difference. And a failure to recognize that is a monumental oops, right? A monumental oops. And it was so bad in some contexts. Here's the Acts 15 council. They're saying the guys who are proposing that the believers need to be under law, says unless you do the law thing, you can't be saved. I mean, that's pretty intense. And the apostles and the elders of the council there in Jerusalem said, not happening, right?
It's not true.
Yeah. The apostles and the elders of the founding church did not believe you were under law. Here is Peter. He says, we don't need to put him under that yoke. The yoke was the rabbi's term for the law. We're not under it. Not going to do it. The apostles said no. Okay? Not happening. Middle of page 2, we have condition. While our eternal position and spiritual possessions and what is predestined by God are first fixed and permanently in place, whether we abide in Christ, fellowship with Christ, behold Christ, walk in the Spirit, or are filled with the Spirit, it can vary from one moment to the next. Matters of condition are expressed in the New Testament epistles as imperatives, exhortations, and even in the form of commands. So John 15, 1 through 5. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Who's saying this?
Jesus.
This is Jesus saying this, and this is right at the end of or immediately following the Last Supper. He tells his disciples, so I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And actually, I believe that's lift up, the word is iro. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide, imperative. You must abide in me and I in you. Imperative. So that's not a matter of, you know, in your position, you are already in him. Yep. In your position, you are already in him. It's a done deal. Why the command? The command has to do with our condition. And so what happens is we have the Bible giving you statements of position, telling you you're in Christ. About 36 times in the book of Ephesians alone. Well over 100 times in the whole New Testament. You are in Christ positionally. The reason to tell you to abide, you and me and I and you, right? The reason to tell you to abide is that's a statement of condition. There is an act of will on your part to depend upon, faith in, right? Depend upon the position that you have that's in him. Yes?
And that goes back to what you said earlier, because that sin nature is still in existence, so the battle continues on.
Yeah, and by the way, dealing with the sin nature, they're going to be addressing that in the Romans elective, you know, some months ahead here. What are they doing? It says you must reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. That is a command. That's an imperative, right? And so, and it's one of many imperatives, and it's to tell them you must reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature. Why? It's a matter of your condition. It is already true of the position, okay? But you have an active will with regards to applying it in your condition. Yes?
I think it's in the book of Matthew where it talks about the tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down. Is that a parallel passage to takes away?
No. And so that's in a different context and shouldn't be immediately applied to church age saints.
So is that more law?
What I should do is, yeah, it's basically the Jews under law is the context. So
what was the
important
verse again?
You're talking about in Matthew, and I'd have to look it up, but I can do that.
It says that a good tree that produces bad fruit.
We covered that in the Law and Grace series. And so that's the thing. A lot of things people will say, well, Jesus said it must be true. Well, maybe. that he said everything he said was true. However, in many cases it applied to the Jews prior to his death on the cross, which separated the believer from the law. Right? So they're under law. And just a quick example, you know, forgive one another. If you don't, what happens?
Forgive.
The Father won't forgive you, right? Pre-cross. Post-cross, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Huge, massive difference. One is you forgive in order to be forgiven under law, under grace. You forgive because you've been forgiven. Radically different motivation. Okay? Radically different. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren. So this is similar to the command. It's an appeal to the will. And brethren, he's talking about fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we could say do not be conformed is also another command, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Commands, imperatives, urgings, appeals are all with regards to condition, moment by moment, right? On the basis of the position that you already have. God does not ask us to step out on the limb and just, you know, he doesn't say, I haven't really got this covered, but I'd like you to kind of go over and do this. He doesn't do that. Everything that we're asked to do or not do is on the basis of what he's already covered in our position. Right? Yes?
It's interesting because they're commands, but they're passive in that it doesn't say don't do those things. It says abide in God.
Yeah, you will have positive statements that are urgings or commands, right? And you will also have negative statements. Statements of things not to be done. But so both of those, however, are based on our position. Right? Based on our position. Here's Ephesians 4:30-32, and do not grieve, imperative. The Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So do not grieve, imperative. The Holy Spirit of God is an imperative, and that's about condition. Then he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's position. Okay? And then he says, let all, imperative, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Okay? Imperative. Along with all malice, and be kind, imperative, to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If everything that he has commanded or urged or asked or implored regarding for the New Testament saint has already been covered and addressed by our position. Our position already stands there as the basis for any appeal in our condition. He never says, I kind of want you to do this, give it your best shot. He just never does that. Everything he asks, urges, implores, commands, any of those things are all based on the position that we already have. And he's got it covered. But we have position for everything he asks. We have possession, right? We have predestination behind everything that he asks. And we also have empowerment. Three E's. Enabled, empowered, energized. Those are three words that are used in the New Testament. Enabled, empowered, and energized to carry those things out as well. And that enabling, empowering, and energizing is all work of the Holy Spirit. So, every matter of condition is based upon our eternal position, spiritual possessions, and our predestination. We are never told or urged to do anything that is not founded in our position and the things that flow from it. So is God going to delegate something to you and just say, you know, go out, go ahead and do this and check back with me when you're done. See how you did. No, that's not the way God works. And that's good news, right? That's good news. Okay, we've got people starting to press their noses up against the glass, so we probably should better pray. Okay? Lord, thank you. How immensely gracious this is. Imagine to having spiritual outcomes that are just absolutely phenomenal, having those be predestined and locked in. We thank you for the possessions that we have but are not held by us. Instead are held by you. And we thank you for the position that we have in Christ, Lord. It is indeed amazing and astounding. These are unfathomable riches. And we thank you for them. We'll spend the rest of eternity coming to understand them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.